And I pray also it may be a blessing for you. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless his word. If you can open your Bibles, please, John 17. And today we're going to be concentrating on verse 13. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have, or they might have, my joy fulfilled in themselves. One commentator said that this is the heart of this prayer. the reason why he had said this prayer. I have spoken these words. I have spoken these things in the world that they, talking about the disciples and through to us, might have my joy. Christ is saying, my work is now finished. To quote Paul, I have run the race. And now, Heavenly Father, I return to you. And as I leave, I would like to give these people something. I would like to give them this special gift that they might have my joy. Throughout this chapter, throughout this prayer, Christ had been petitioning his Father on their behalf, or our behalf. He had said on several occasions that he had done everything through his Father. In verse 8, he told them that the message was his Father's. I have given them the words which you have given me. In verse 12, he had kept them in the Father. The security that they had had was in the Father. In fact, in verse 17 onwards, he's talking about the gifts that we would need, that these would need to continue after Christ, were to be given by the Father. Father, I pray, sanctify them by your truth. Father, do this. Father, do this. Father, do this. Yet, in this verse, in verse 13, this is the first of several gifts that he himself specifically wants to give to the church. And it has to be noted from the outset that joy is the first thing he prays for that we receive and that we experience as a gift specifically from Christ. Before he gives us his life, verse 19, before he gives us his life, and that's tied up in these words, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. And he's talking about the cross, separating himself on the cross. Before he gives us his glory, in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. It's the glory of being sons and daughters and joint heirs with Christ. Before he gives us his Father's love, in verse 26, that they might have us the same love that he had from his Father. Before he's given us himself, before he's given us his glory, before he's given us his Father's love, the first thing he wants you as a Christian to experience, the first characteristic that Christ wants us to have, is his joy. The joy of the Lord. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. He tells us it's his joy. It's an exclusive joy. You can't find this joy anywhere else. And he says he wants this joy to be so much it fulfills our life. Literally, that we are overflowed with his joy. Now, for us to see what this joy is, we need to first understand the difference between happiness and joy. I would say that there are very few people who do not desire to be happy. Who do not desire for everything to be going well, that their life is pleasing and pleasant. You see, happiness for us is related to what is happening in our life. In fact, happiness is driven out of happiness and happenings. Our circumstances, these affect our happiness. They determine whether we are happy or whether we are sad. Now, this isn't rocket science. We can all understand this. If you've got a good lifestyle, if you've had a pleasant experience, if you're enjoying your work, or you're feeling content with your lifestyle, we will be happy. But as soon as we lose some of these, this is taken away. If we lose our health, or we lose our wealth, our marriage breaks down, we are made redundant, we fall out with our friends, we can lose our happiness. We can even lose our happiness, can't we, if this happens to somebody else who's close to us. If your child is being bullied at school, or if they're not settling down in the new school, or they seem to have no friends, or they're grown up and they're in relationships that have problems, or they're away from home and having to fend for themselves. You feel for them. You are affected by this. You can lose your happiness. Happiness is subject to circumstance. But the joy that is mentioned here, the joy that Christ owns, that Christ wants his disciples to share and experience, is not. Now, we can see this, and you can understand this simply by looking at this passage and the context and at the situation Christ was saying this in. Christ here, we know, is at the very point of death. He knows that in a few short hours, he will be hanging on a Roman cross. And yet, his desire, and not only his desire, his demeanour, which means the way that he presented this, so not only his desire and his demeanour, this lets these people believe, these disciples believe, that at this very moment in time, he is of a joyful nature. When he said, "My joy," it wasn't an enigma or a puzzle to the disciples. They didn't look at each other and say, "What joy? We've never seen him express joy." They understood to a degree what he was saying, because surely they had seen him experience it in his life. He must have been experiencing it at this moment in time, or this would have been a vain prayer. So that tells us something. We can presume that because his circumstances at this time were not pleasant, and because also everything that we value as being beneficent for happiness, things like wealth and relationships and happiness, he did not experience, surely his joy is different to what happiness is in the world. Do you know, Christ couldn't go to the bank and withdraw money so he could go and pay all his bills and so he could live a comfortable life. He didn't have a flexible friend. Do you know, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is he saying? He's saying that he didn't even own a home. He didn't even own a place where he could sleep. In fact, he said the animal kingdom were far better off than he was. Foxes had holes, birds had nests. He had nothing. So it can't be his wealth that brought him his joy. What about relationships? You know, Christ was under the scrutiny and the observation of the religious leaders for every moment of his life. They tried to oppose him where he went. They tried to tie him up. They tried to belittle him before his followers, to ridicule him, to throw scorn at him. It would be true to say he had more enemies than he had friends. And soon those who were his friends were about to forsake him. And yet he could say he had such a joy that it looked past all this. He had such a joy that was not affected by these events. That even looked past that which was he was about to face. His joy was not affected by his circumstances. And the joy that he wanted his disciples to have was the same joy that he had. We need to understand that real joy, the joy of the Lord as we call it, the joy that Christ owned and experienced, was a joy that was not affected by circumstance. It had deeper roots than that of earthly chance and of earthly pleasure. In Isaiah 53, it says these words. I'm sure this verse has crossed some people's minds. It says, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So Isaiah 53 says this: "He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now Psalm chapter 40 verse 7 says this, talking of Christ: "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So how do we balance these two ideas? On one hand, we have the man of sorrows, which would give us the impression that he never smiled, he never laughed, that he was profoundly a man of grief and sorrow. And then on the other hand, we have Psalm 40 saying that he had come and it was his delight to be obedient to the will of his Father. There would seem to be a contradiction in the character of Christ, wouldn't there? On the one hand, a profoundly a man of sorrows, on the other hand, full of joy and delight in doing the will of his Father. Well, this tells us first and foremost that his joy wasn't driven by circumstance. It was profoundly something deeper than that, that Christ wants us to experience. He possessed a deep, God-centered joy that was not affected by circumstance and that was grounded in God. So that, yes, on one hand, he was a man of sorrows, not a man of self-pity, not a man who bemoaned the state of his life and the conditions he was in, but a saddened heart at the state and the condition of all those around him. The sin of man that he faced every day. The effect that this sin had on man. And that would effectively, ultimately affect him as he hung on the cross. Yet he was a man of sorrows. He wasn't a man of sorrows for self-pity. He was sad at what he saw in the world because of sin. But then on the other hand, there was a radiant, holy smile. There was a deep, profound joy in the knowledge and in the fact that he was fulfilling his Father's desires. He understood the love that he had from his Father. He understood what it was to feel that love every moment of every day. He knew what it was to have such a deep joy, such a deep, profound joy, that it would make others wonder how it could be when he lived in so much poverty and so much shame, it didn't reflect in his face. His disciples must have seen it. And I'm sure they wanted to know the secret as well. How can I have that joy? How can I have that peace? The peace that Christ said the world could not understand. How can I have such a deep, rooted joy that nothing that this life throws at me can shake it or undermine it? How can I have the joy that Christ displayed every moment of every day? You know, surely this is what we all want, isn't it? To be happy. Happy in all our circumstances. A deep contentment in life. But you know, the reality is, you cannot find it in this world. As Christ said, it is his. It can only be found in him. Do you know, man will look everywhere to find this. He'll go to great extremes and lengths to buy it. He will sacrifice everything he has, everything he finds of value, just to taste it. But he'll never find it. Do you know, even if he was to spend the rest of eternity seeking it, and after all that time he was to be able to come within a fingertip, he could still not be able to enjoy this, because it can only be found in Christ. It is his. It is to him you have to come. It is from him that you can get it. Do you know, if you had at your disposal everything that the world had to offer, everything that your heart desired, and this was at your beck and call for 100 years, and you experienced this, and at the end of that 100 years, you look back, what would you see? And I'll tell you what you would see. You would see happy times. You would see those times when you got something new, something exciting, but then after a while, you would see that the novelty wore off, and you got bored. So you moved on to the next thing, and then the next thing of interest. Each time it's just getting that little bit harder, look a bit more difficult, to make you happy. And you will look back and you will have to agree that what made you happy was circumstance. And then when it did, it was only for a short time. Think of the illustration of the prodigal son. One of the lessons we learn out of the prodigal son is this. While he had his wealth and his circumstances were favourable, he was happy. He had his good times, he had his friends, he had a comfortable and a happy way of life. He was popular. He was the in person to be with. But what happened when his money left him? When it ran out? He lost everything. He lost his happiness. He lost his popularity. He lost his friends. He ended up, as we know, feeding pigs. And they, he confessed, were better off than him because they had something to eat and he didn't. What was it that returned his joy? It wasn't circumstance. It was repentance and returning to his Father and asking for forgiveness. So the joy of the Lord is a joy that goes way beyond your circumstances that you're in. That is not rooted in personal pleasure, but it's rooted in an inbuilt need each and every one of us has for spiritual satisfaction. And that spiritual satisfaction can only be found in Christ. You could almost describe it like this. Happiness, on one side, you can describe it as carnal or worldly. Joy, you can describe as spiritual or heavenly. The reason man, and sometimes those in the church, cannot find true joy, the joy of the Lord, is because they're looking for it amongst earthly, carnal things. When in reality, it's spiritual. It is a spiritual joy that Christ is talking about. It's a spiritual fulfillment that once you have it and attain it, once we receive it from Christ, it overshadows everything that the world or the carnal can affect us with. Think of the life of Christ. This joy he had was not affected by what was happening to him because it was a spiritual joy. And it was a joy that outweighed everything that the world through him. Think of the Apostle Paul. His testimony was he had learned to be content in whatever situation he was in. Not because he was some sort of masochist who derived pleasure out of hardship or suffering, but because he had the joy of the Lord. His joy was not based on his circumstances, it was based upon his relationship with God. If you read Philippians, and Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy, he says in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Wow, what a statement. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 7 verses later, Paul says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So whatever circumstance I am in, I am content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's joy wasn't based on his circumstances. It was based on his connection with Christ. He had this spiritual connection with his Saviour that overshadowed everything that the world had to offer and to throw at him. And this is what the joy of the Lord is and does. It is a spiritual connection with God through Christ. It is an awakening of that which was dead. It is a peace that cannot be found in this world. So that's the difference between joy and happiness. What I want to do just for the remainder is to actually look at a bit more detail of what the joy of Christ is. And look at two things. First of all, that it is a joy of fellowship with the Father. The joy that Christ wanted his disciples to have was a joy, as we said, only he has and he can give. And first and foremost, what that joy is, it's a mirror. It's a mirror of the joy that he himself experiences with his Father. It's a joy of union with our Heavenly Father and the blessings of that union. Now, this union is echoed all the way through this chapter. In verse 8, it says this. He says, for I have given them the words which you have given me, for they have surely known them, and I have known that I have come forth from you. And I believe that you sent me. So Christ is saying straight away that he's come out of the Father. But then verse 11 talks about this oneness. He's saying, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one. union, that they may be one as we are one. It's echoed again in verse 21. Father, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Verse 22. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me. So he wants this unity. The same experience that he had with his Father, this is what he wants for us. But also, out of this unity, out of this union with God, out of this relationship, you get what comes out in verse 26, that through this we may feel the love of our Heavenly Father in our lives. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me, so the love with which God has loved Christ, he wants us to experience, that that may be in them, in us, and I in them. He wanted us, he wanted them to experience the same love that he had experienced from his Father. The joy of a real, living relationship with God. And this was the first thing he wanted them to experience. Not knowing about God, but actually knowing God. And knowing God in an intimate way. Christ is the Son of God. He is his divine Son. He is loved by his Father. And he understood and appreciated all that this meant. He knew what it was to feel the love of his Father, the pure, perfect love that is found in the Godhead. And this same love that he rightly experiences as being a son, he wants you to share and me to share now as adopted sons and adopted daughters of God. What was his by divine right, because he is the divine Son, he wants us to experience and to share by divine grace. That oneness of spirit that was in the Godhead, the same desire and purposes that God and Christ had, that worked its way out and worked itself out throughout his life, he wants us to share in as well. You know, the times of communion and meditation that Christ had with his Father when he went up into the mountains, the blessings he got out of those times is what he wants for you every time you bow your head and spend time with God. The joy and the blessing that he experienced at them times, he literally wants to share with us. His desire is that he literally wants to share his Father. And he wants to share his Father with us. He wants us to have peace with God. He wants us to be reconciled to God. He wants us to be able to approach his God, our God, with boldness and confidence. He wants us to know the joy of forgiveness and salvation. He wants us to understand that we are justified. He wants us to realise that that threat of eternal damnation and judgment has been removed. He wants us to understand that true spiritual joy is not lost through circumstance, but it comes from fellowship with God, from those who have been rekindled and made alive in Christ to God. You know, the central thought of verse 26 is that he leaves his disciples with this great truth, that the love that he had experienced as being God's Son, they can as well. Joe, one commentator put it like this, talking about the joy of the Lord. The quote is, "It is not merely the joy that he would produce in them, or the joy of which he is the author. Neither is it the joy which he feels on their account, but it is the joy which he experiences," this is talking about Christ, "in knowing himself to be the object of his Father's love." It is the joy that he knew, that he experiences, in knowing himself to be the object of his Father's love. It is only in relation to his Father that Jesus knows joy, both in being the object of God's love and being the subject of God's love. And it is this love that he experienced, he wants us to understand and to know and to realise that reality is That is the root of our joy. The understanding that now, because of the cross, we can be loved by the Father. But not in a theoretical way, but in a way that we can appreciate it as a reality in our lives. To feel in a real way the love of God. You know, Christ experienced this into every moment of every day. And there was only one time when he did not. And that was as he hung on the cross. And he did that so that we might never have to. Do you realise that there does not need to be one moment in time from now and through all eternity for the believer who has truly been saved not to consciously feel the love of God in his life and so experience the true joy of the Lord? Because this is what Christ purchased on the cross. When God turned away from his Son, when Christ went through the experience of God forsaking God, it was so that we might never have to experience that. He has secured for you and for me, for those who are saved, he has secured God's love for us for eternity on the cross. The only reason you and I do not experience that every moment of every day is due to the fact that we take our eyes away from the cross and take our focus off him. We start to look at circumstance instead. Just like Peter walking on the water, when he kept his eye focused on Christ, everything was fine. As soon as he took his eyes away and realised his circumstance, what did he do? He started to sink. As soon as we take our eyes of faith away from Christ and we start to look at the surroundings we are in, we start to lose that joy he purchased for us. You know, the more we look at his life, the more we look at the work he did on the cross, the more we will experience his joy. Because we will see his great love for each and every one of us. And we will see the love his Father now shows us through Christ. Now, he wanted his disciples to experience this. This was the reason for the prayer. He wanted them to share in the same love that he had felt all his life with union, through the union he had with his Father. And it's the same love he wants you and I to experience as well. The second part of this is, this joy was derived not out of you, not only with union with the Father, but also out of serving the Father. And this is what he wanted the disciples to share in as well. Sharing the joy of serving his Father by being obedient to the wills and the commands of God. And thus doing that, getting the blessings that that bring. Don Carson said this. He said, Jesus experienced the joy of a completely fruitful life because he was obedient to his Father. And he desires that his followers share to the greatest extent the same fruitful joy by being utterly obedient to him. Now, one of the marks of joy that the disciples saw in the life of Christ was to be seen in Christ's obedience to his Father's will. From the fact that Christ understood and openly taught the disciples that he was obeying his Father's will, he told them, didn't he, on many occasions, that what he was doing at the will and the command of his Father. You can see echoes of that through this chapter. Christ went to the cross with open eyes. He knew exactly what lay ahead because God had revealed it to him. And it was his joy to be found obeying his Father's commands. The joy of knowing he was walking in his Father's will. That as he even spoke this prayer, he was about to even finish and complete his Father's work. The joy of completing this, of accomplishing God's designs and plans, brought him this joy he wanted the disciples to experience. And one aspect of the joy he wants us to experience in our lives is to be found in obedience to what God has written down in his scripture. Obedience to his commands and to the will of God. So that we might, like the psalmist said, delight to do your will. To be found about our Father's business. Doing his wills and his commands. The love of a son to his Father, obeying his Father's commands, fulfilling his Father's desires simply because of love and for no other reason at all. Because of the love that the Father had shown him, that bond between Father and Son brought the complete obedience to his Father's commands. You realise that Christ never questioned his Father's motives, never doubted his Father's laws, never tried to impress his own ways or his own reasoning, but he went through life with a simple trust and faith, knowing that whatever God the Father had asked God the Son to do came from one motive, and that was a motive of love. And as the psalmist said, it was his delight to do his Father's will, because he knew that whatever God had asked him to do, it came from one source and one motive, and that was love for him. The joy that Christ expressed in his life came through the blessings that God gave him through his obedience. The joy that Christ experienced day in and day out partly was driven from the fact that he was obeying his Father's command. He delighted to do his Father's will, and it brought him joy. And you know, once you understand this is a real fundamental truth for your Christian life. True joy is only to be found, or is to be found, in Christian obedience. Obedience to the will and the commands of God. And the quicker you do the will of God, the quicker you understand this, the quicker then you will experience what Christ is saying here. The faster we resign ourselves to this fact that the demands that God places on each and every one of us through his word, first of all, come from a motive of love, and secondly, are specifically designed to bring us true and lasting joy. And the sooner we resign ourselves to this, to obeying God's commands, then we will get to this place that Christ is praying for, that we have his joy and we're fulfilled in our lives with it as well. If, like Christ, we have this attitude in practice in our lives, then no matter what will lay ahead, you know, whatever the situation, whatever the trial, whatever the test, it will be accomplished with the same joy that Christ experienced as he approached the cross. This is how Christians show a different dimension in their lives to the rest of the world when they are faced with trouble and hardship, and yet they can remain joyful. What drove Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley on as they faced being burnt at a stake? What gave John Bunyan the courage to write Pilgrim's Progress in a damp, dark dungeon cell and not to give up hope? What drives a missionary to the deepest, darkest jungle to put up with hardship and toil? What caused Paul and Silas to sing hymns at midnight in the Philippian jail when they've been falsely tried and beaten? What drives a pastor to toil and strive over the word week in, week out, unceasingly? Simply because it is the will of God for them. And the joy of serving God in faithful service, being obedient to his will and delighting his laws, will bring him and bring us this joy. Now, just to nail this point home, if you go back a couple of chapters to chapter 15, Jesus drives this point home without a doubt. Chapter 15, verse 9 to 11. Jesus says this: "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So in verse 9, he repeats what we've already said. Christ declares that he had experienced his Father's love, as the Father has loved me. And then in verse 10, he tells us that he has been obedient to his Father's commands as well. This has been his life. He says, "As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." So first of all, he's saying God has loved me. Second thing he's saying, I have kept his commandments. Now Christ turns the emphasis around from himself and points it at the disciples, at the church. He says that as God had loved him because he had shown obedience to his commands, that same love was now going to be shown to the disciples. I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. So Christ is saying, what happened in my life? I have felt my Father's love because I kept his commands. You will feel my love if you keep my commands. And then he gives them this advice in verse 11. He says, I'm telling you something and take it on board. I have spoken this for a simple reason, that you might have my joy and it may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So Christ is linking our joy back to obedience to the Father's commands, and through the obedience to the Father's commands, we feel God's love. He wanted them to be obedient to his commands, with the end result that if they did this, he says, then your lives will be full of his joy. To go through the rest of our lives and simply obey the commands because we love him. To understand whatever he would want of us is given us from a motive of love. A simple trust and a simple faith in his love. Not question his commands, but facing every day with the same mindset as the psalmist. I delight to do your will, because when I do your will, when I obey your commands, then I feel your love. So the joy of the Lord, and it is a lot deeper than these 2 points I've made, I can assure you. First of all, is a union with the Father. And the second, it is service and obedience to the Father. The joy of the Lord isn't superficial, and it isn't artificial. It's not something that could be contrived or worked up by men in the church. It's not a joy that goes beyond your understanding or surpasses your emotions, so that it overtakes us and becomes our master. The Lord, the joy of the Lord that we experience will raise our emotions, but not to such an extent that we lose control. Because, you know, along with real joy comes real understanding and a real recognition of what you are experiencing in Christ. You know, today in the church, it is being flooded with man-made emotional experiences. Through technology, through psychology, through the effects of lighting and music and visual aids, slick presentations, they are specifically designed to create some sort of emotional experience. I'm telling you now, from Scripture, these are superficial and they are not biblical, because they are not spiritual. This is not joy. This is circumstance and happenings and the fooling us. And do you know what they do? They drive us back for more. They're like sin. They dangle the bait of joy, but the reality is they are not genuine and they will let you down. They will satisfy for a moment, but then you'll want something else. What we need is spiritual joy, not man-made experiences. Christ knew exactly what he was doing all the time. He was not caught up in any extreme emotion. He never lost or was controlled by something else. One of the blessings of joy is that we understand what is going on in our lives at that time and what we're experiencing. Do you know, this happens. I read John 17 before, and getting to the end of the chapter, I went early in tears, because I always do when I read this. We sing some hymns, and you can stand up and you can feel choked when you sing hymns. You can be even at the point of tears. Rob was when he was telling us about William Wilberforce, so I could see it. But joy that these things strive in our lives and bring us these emotions do not go beyond your understanding or your recognition. You know exactly what's going on at the time. You cannot fake joy. Joy is real. Joy is only to be found in Christ. You can't put joy on as you would a new shirt or a coat. Perhaps we do this as we enter the church, don't we? We put on joy. You know, we try to give the impression that everything is okay, that we are happy, we are content, We smile, we grin, we give the impression that everything is fine. The Bible says we're playing the hypocrite. We're putting on the mask. Because the reality is, we've never really experienced true joy, because we've never really repented and sought forgiveness in Christ. Or it may be that in our Christian lives, that first love we had for Christ, we have lost. And we've also lost our joy, so we go through the emotions, we put on the smiles in the right places. But realistically, it went many years ago. What gives us joy these days? Is it happiness? Is it just the events of this life working themselves out in favourable ways? But there is no real depth to this joy. It's superficial. Do you realise the joy of the Lord is supposed to be one of the characteristics of the Christian? It is the second fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul. Love, joy. Do you know, when we think about it, we have a lot to be joyful about. Now, the last thing that should remove our joy should be our circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, Jesus went through some awful circumstances. So did the Apostle Paul. But no one could ever accuse them of not having joy. Because Christian joy is not based on things going our way, on getting what we want when we want from God. You know, true joy isn't fickle. Jesus never said, I'll give you a big house, or a fancy car, or a holiday home, or a completely healthy life. He said, I'll give you a cross to bear, and you've got to pick it up daily. He said, they will hate you because they have hated me. They will persecute you. They will put you to death just like they did me. They will drive you away from home. There will be a cost to this joy. But do not be disheartened. Have comfort with these things when these things happen. Because if you have true joy, the joy that I can give you, that even through all these things might happen, it will never leave you. It will never forsake you. Because I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. True joy will look past these times and understand that sometimes we are in the valleys as well as the mountaintops. And that what we think we need to be happy is not always the right thing. Sometimes we have to trust in God's greater knowledge, don't we? And not our own designs and plans. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you understand and appreciate the fact that life does not always go through smoothly. Things happen in our lives that test our faith. Things happen in our lives that are specifically designed by the devil to remove our joy. Because if he can do that, the first thing he's done is undermined your faith and my faith. Each and every one of us will face some sort of hardship, some sort of test of faith, some sort of trial, some sort of temptation by the devil. We will all suffer physically. We will all experience the effects of having the fallen nature and the consequences of living in a fallen world. As we said, the Lord did not promise us a life in which there will be no tears. But he promised us a joy of knowing God, and a joy not driven by circumstance. A joy in the love and the grace of God. One commentator said this: the joy that you have in Christ is not an empty, fleeting sentiment evaporating into a mere feeling, but a joy based in the knowledge of the grace of God shown us in Christ Jesus. You know, if you've got the joy of Christ, it's not a fleeting, fickle thing. It's not going to evaporate. It is something that's solid and real. So that we have in Christ a spiritual joy, a joy that goes beyond circumstance, goes beyond events. Outside of this, you know, all we have is superficial things, superficial happiness. And that superficial happiness is out of your control. It's down to circumstance. As Christians, as unbelievers, when will we start to trust in the promises of Scripture? When will we stop looking at circumstances and start to look at Christ and the cross? When we realise that joy is not only a blessing waiting for us, but is something that we can and should be experiencing here and now. It's supposed to be a characteristic of you and of me. When the world looks at us, when the church looks at each other, what do they see? When the disciples looked at Christ, they saw joy in his life. They saw his faith in his Father worked out in the reality of his life. Can others see that in us? Or are we hiding behind those false smiles, putting on the mask, never really experiencing the joy? Do you know, in John 15, when Christ spoke about this joy, there was a condition. And the condition was this: these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain. Now that's a condition. My joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. That condition was obedience to the commands of God. He said, if we did this, then his joy would remain. Which we can presume then, when we are not walking in his will, we will not be experiencing true joy. We can lose it. The reason for this prayer was to prepare the disciples for the future, for the times of hardship and trouble they would face. This joy was to be their help in these times. Because what it did, it took the focus of attention off themselves and made them look at Christ. They made them look at the one who had gone before, who had blazed the trail, who had set the standard. Isn't that what it's saying in Hebrews to each and every one of us? Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He would say to us this evening, follow my example. Look to me. Look at the joy set before us. Do not look at circumstance, but look to glory. Look to that time when you and I will be sat on thrones in heaven. Focus on me. I am the author. I am the finisher of your faith. I have done everything required for your salvation. By my heavenly Father, just trust and believe. Understand that true joy is linked to faith in me. It's linked to obedience to my commands. I wanted Morris to play this, but we couldn't play it before. There's an old chorus we used to sing. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. May God give us the grace and the desire to delight in him. To understand that the joy of the Lord looks past circumstance, and it finds its source in the cross and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the world look at us and see what the disciples saw in Christ. The joy of being in fellowship with the Father, and the joy of knowing and understanding what it is to be loved by God, and the joy of obedience and service. And may they see it not seldom, and may they not see it occasionally, or even quite often, but may they see it every time they meet us. May it truly be one of our characteristics that they see our Saviour in us through our joy in him. May God bless his word.